Micah chapter 6, digging right into this chapter, we continue on with the prophecy that was given to Micah. Remember now, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah. Both of them shared a similar message. And in this last couple of chapters is really the heart, if you would, of this prophecy and what God's heart was for his people and what he intended for his people. There's future prophecy here as well as immediate conditions that were being meted out for the people. So let's just dig in. The Lord has a problem with his people at this point. He calls it in the King James a controversy. It's a controversy between God and his people, and that controversy stems from sin. What do you know about that? It's sin on man's part that creates the controversy between man and God. God is perfect, holy, and righteous. Man is not. And therefore, there's no continuity between God and mankind. There's nothing but broken fellowship. It's a broken relationship. Has been since the very beginning. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, remember, and they were there who knows how long, we're not sure, but probably not all that long of a period of time before they broke the command God gave them about eating of that tree of good and evil, the knowledge of that. And so for all of man's existence, really, it's been a messed up relationship because of man. So the controversy God's had is not new, but he's going to teach some more about what that means in this particular segment of scripture. So here's the word. Hear ye now what the Lord saith, Micah says. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. There are, again, the statement is made that there's a controversy that God has with his people. And the real problem was that these are declared to be God's people, but many of them weren't living in the connection with God that he wanted them to, in the sense that they would call themselves God's people, but they really weren't God's people in many respects. And some of them weren't God's people at all. And so we have a group of people here. Some were what we would call the remnant, true believers, had a relationship with God. Not perfect, but they were, you know, in a relationship, ongoing, growing in the Lord, you know, continuing on with the Lord. There were those that were in a relationship with the Lord that were really fallen back from that relationship and living in sin. And then there were those that didn't know the Lord at all. But for many of the people, the controversy was that the people's sin was being hidden in religious activity. That's the controversy. By the way, that's a controversy God will have with any of us. And they were pretending, again, like they were worshiping the Lord and going to the services and all the rest. But like in Isaiah, and Isaiah, again, a contemporary with Micah, Isaiah said in chapter 1 of his prophecy, you know, God declared, what are you doing? Treading my courts with this phony, baloney stuff you're calling worship. And you're calling this a service? God says, I hate these. I hate these gatherings, he said. Strong words. And this was the same problem with the same people that Isaiah was dealing with. And the same issue, the controversy was, you're hiding your sin in your religion. In other words, you're coming to the services, and yet you're living in a lifestyle that's totally contrary to God. And then coming as if the services somehow make up for that. Or somehow hide it, and so you can continue doing what you're doing. Shame on them. You know, shame on us if we do that, right? Shame on us for thinking that somehow services make up for poor living. They do not. They don't do anything. But if we do it for that reason, then it's a controversy God will have with us, like he would them in that particular sin. So he says now, Oh, my people, verse. Now, I love this because there's a controversy, but God says in verse 2, he's going to plead with Israel. Not going to stomp on them. He's going to plead with them first. So he says, oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What have I done to you? God asks. Why are you acting like you're tired of me? Now, I read that and I was struck in my own heart. God says, what did I do that made you get tired of me? Did I do something? Did I do something? Testify against me. Tell me, God says. God gives them an invitation to tell him what he's done to weary them, to make them tired of him. And there's no answer, obviously. Now, if God asks you that question, if he's ever asked you that question, you will have the same response. Believe me, there will be no answer. All you can do is hang your head, hang your heart low, right? So he reminds them. And let me just say this, folks. We do this. We can be guilty of this. Israel forgot God's mercies. They forgot how merciful and gracious God was, and that made it easier for them to ignore his commands. When you forget how gracious and merciful God is, it makes it a lot easier for you to ignore his word and his command. This is what they were doing. This is the problem they had. So God says, you know, tell me, what did I do? Obviously, God didn't do anything wrong. But he says, I brought thee up, verse 4, out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I gave you leaders to lead you. And I brought you out of bondage in Egypt and freed you up, you see. And he says, oh, my people, verse 5, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Remember what happened back in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, that whole story of Balaam, who was the prophet that Balak, King Balak of the Moabites, hired to curse Israel, remember? And God's reminding them here that he wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow his people to be cursed. He protected them from cursing. Now, if you read the rest of that story, you find out that Israel cursed themselves with their own lust, ended up getting real familiar with the Moabites and actually committing adultery and fornication with the Moabites. They kind of cursed themselves. But God wouldn't allow somebody else to curse them. Isn't it interesting that God won't allow that? In other words, he won't allow you to be condemned by another, but he will allow your life to stink if you persist in, you know, having that be your way. Right? But he won't let you be condemned. There is no condemnation, amen, for them that are in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for me in Christ. However, I can live out a life that's pretty putrid if I insist upon it, and that's what they did. But God reminds them, I didn't allow you to be cursed by another. I wouldn't allow Balaam to curse you, remember. And he says, remember from Shittim to Gilgal, that is when I allow you to cross the Jordan River, I opened the way, I parted the waters, just like I did at the Red Sea, I did it again at the Jordan River and allow you to go into the promised land. And he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Now this is the people's response. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? So the people now are speaking out against God's controversy against them. And they said, well, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to that? This is so like us, I'm telling you. The Lord calls us on something that's true, and yet we take it for so long, and then finally we say, well, what are we supposed to do? What do you want from me, Lord? Right? That's what they're saying. What do you want from us? What are we supposed to do? Well, as if you didn't know, right? And they say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will that do it? Is that what you want? Hear their tone. Hear what they're saying. Is that what you want? You want a calf? Will the Lord, verse 7, be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what you want? Because they had done that. They had offered up thousands of sacrifices and given up thousands of gallons of oil in their offerings. Is that what you want, Lord? You want more of that? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will that please God? Because they did that. Did that please God when they sacrificed their kids? No, God never asked them to do that. And what they're saying, and they're raising the ante each time, if you notice, we can do the same thing. What do you want? This? Oh, okay, you don't want that? You want more? You want more of this? You want more of my life? You want more of a sacrifice? What do you want? What is it you want from me? You want me to give up my firstborn child? And this is, I mean, what they're saying is what can we do here to make a deal? Well, there's no dealing with God when it comes to sin. You know that, right? They should have known better than that. You can't make a deal with God. Okay, here, God, I've sinned against you in this way. So, hey, if I give you this many sacrifices, will that make up for it? You see what their services were like? This is what their gatherings were all about. They would come and say, well, we'll offer this and that'll do it. Right? That'll make up for our sin. And here's what the response of the Lord is, classic. Watch what he says. So they say, well, you want all this? And he says, well, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, all that is based upon practical living, not on religious activity, correct? But listen to what he says. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do just this. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's all. Now, can they do that? No. Does he know they can't do that? Yes. He's quoting the law to them. Can the law be kept? We should know this by now, studying through Galatians, right? Can we keep the law? No. So God's response is, this is what I want you to do. This is all I want you to do. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before me. Okay? So you don't want any sacrifices? Could I bring a sacrifice? You see, this is the deal. This is the same encounter the rich young ruler had with Jesus. Hey, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I've done all the other stuff. What can I do? Jesus said, well, how about this? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me. Isn't there a sacrifice I could make? Or some kind? Could I bring a couple of calves or something? Could I do something else? This is the idea. They were wanting to do anything but this. Why? They can't do this. This is the law. Well, why does God tell them that's what he wants? Because he wants them to turn to him in hopeless despair of their own ability and cry out to him. See, this cannot be done apart from a true relationship with God, can it? I mean, tell the world out there at large that doesn't know God at all, just tell them to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. That's all. Just do that part. They won't be able to do it. You can't do this apart from a relationship with God. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly, all of these things are empowerments of the Holy Spirit, folks. You can't pull this off any more than a pagan back then could have, or anyone else could have, or any one of God's people could have. Apart from a true relationship with God and submission to him, this isn't possible. And God knows it. It's the same kind of thing when Jesus encountered the followers of the Jews when he was asked by them in John chapter 6. You recall, it was right around verse 28 and 29. When they said, what must we do to work the works of God? They asked Jesus that. And Jesus answered them and said, believe on him who he hath sent. Believe in me, Jesus was saying. That's the works of God. Trust me, because I'll be working things out, not you. The works of God are to believe in the one who can work the works of God. That's the only way it works, right? So here God says, just do that. And he says, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city of the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Of course there is. There's all kinds of wickedness in these people's homes, in these people's lives. He says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The way that they operate business, the way they mistreat people and rip people off, shall I count them pure for doing that? Verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This is the way the life of most of these people was. Deceitful tongues, fixed weights and balances so that they could rip people off. It was just a way of life for them. This is where they had kind of arrived, where God's controversy starts heating up. When people do this that are supposed to be God's people, he has a controversy with them that starts heating up. And so he says, you know, what am I going to call that pure? Am I going to say that's a good thing? Therefore also will I make thee sick. I will make you sick for that. In smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sin. I'm going to allow you to be sickened and smitten for that. Is that right? Of course it's right. It's always right. And here's the thing, folks. You know this to be true. If you pursue sin, God will justly, rightly allow you to be sickened by sin. Amen? And it's right. Right? Sin should make me sick. It should make me sick. Now, it should make me sick even to think about sinning, so I won't sin. But generally, for most of us, we have to commit the sin and then get sickened by it. Right? You know, it's like conviction first would be better, you know, but God will settle for conviction after. He's looking for a confession and a repentance. But the idea, the hope is that we are convicted prior to committing things that are sinful, learning that it's best not to have to be sickened by it after. Anybody been sick of a sin after you committed it? Isn't it just awful? Isn't it just a terrible thing? Sure. It's a lot less severe to be sickened by it before you commit it and then don't do it. Right? So God says, I will make you sick, smite you, you'll be desolate. There's no real pleasure in sin, only for a short season. Then comes destruction, desolation. He says it's only right. And sin results in this, verse 14, thou shalt eat but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. You're going to fall down, and there's no satisfaction in a life of sin. You'll eat, but you won't be satisfied. You can indulge, in other words, in whatever you want, but it won't satisfy you. Be empty. It'll be like, boy, I thought that would do it, but I guess it didn't do it. And so, you know, people do this perpetually. They try another one, you know. Well, maybe if I try sinning again, it'll finally do it for me or fill me up or satisfy me. And it doesn't, right? How many times do we have to do that before we learn that that's true? We are slow. You know, when it comes to sin, I'm like, face it. How many times do we have to do something to realize it's going to leave me desolate? And finally, you know, God says, I got a controversy that I'm going to go ahead and allow you to just experience that. And he says, thou shalt take hold of the thing, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest, Will I give up to the sword? It's all going to be taken away. All of it's going to go away. It's never going to be what you thought. You can grab a hold of it, but you'll find it's nothing. There's nothing there. It's like grabbing a bag full of air, and you grab it and just poof. Thought there would be substance there, but there was nothing there, right? And thou shalt sow. You'll try and put out something so you can get something back, but thou shalt reap not. You don't get back what you think you are when you sin, do you? We don't get something back that we thought we were getting. We get desolation, emptiness, sickening things result from what we thought was really going to be something. So we aren't getting what we thought. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. You're not getting any oil out of it. You can stomp on the olives, you can press the olives out, but you're not getting what you thought out of them. Everything in life will start to leave you empty. Thou shalt not anoint thee. In other words, you won't get that anointing with sinning. And sweet wine, you can get it, but you shall not drink the wine. Meaning, it won't do it for you. You can't find it there. It will not happen for you. Oh, boy, have we ever experienced this. But this is a die-hard issue for most of us, for most of them. Somehow I think I'm going to get it out of it, but I can't get it out of it. I can't get satisfaction. I can't get joy. I can't get peace. I can't get the real substance of life out of that, which I'm pursuing. And they were doing it. And so he says now, this is who they were like. He says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri and Ahab, if you remember those guys, you can read about them in 1 Kings chapter 16. Omri was the father of Ahab, and like father, like son. They were both wicked men. Ahab was married to Jezebel. Remember her? Wicked couple. I think she was worse than he was, actually. Right? She was the one that employed the 400 prophets of Baal. She actually paid their wages. Right? And she was the one that really lit out after Elijah when he took on those prophets of Baal and slaughtered them all. Right? Then Elijah ran for his life from Jezebel. It's kind of a classic story. You know, he takes on 400 prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel gets mad about it, and he runs for his life. But the point is that these people are living like Omri and Ahab. And you walk in their counsels just like they walked. You do wicked stuff. You're involved with things just like they were. That I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. This is all what comes from the life that these people are pursuing. It's the life of anyone who pursues sin. Now God's got a controversy against this lifestyle, not just because it's sinful, but because of what it does to his people. Sin is against God. It's only against God. David, remember, declared, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you can say, well, David did all kinds of sinful things against people, like Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And I mean, David sinned against people, didn't he? No. Sin is always against God. Why? Because God is the only one that is righteous. Sins against other people are somewhat deserved. Because we're all sinners. God is the only one that is sinless, and therefore all sin is against the sinless one, the righteous one. Oh, it might affect people when you sin. It might hurt people. But sin is always against God. It's always against the Lord. It's always directed at Him. And so we could say, well, that's why God's mad about it. Not really. God knows that He has a plan for sin. Doesn't he? Grace through faith in his son is the answer for sin. The sacrifice of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, is the answer for sin. He's got a plan to handle the sin that's against him. It will be all inflicted upon his son. The judgment for it, all the pain and agony and suffering that should be upon us for sin, his son will take. He has a plan for sin. But what he is dealing with here is what sin is doing to the people. Did you read what it's doing to them? Did you hear what God was saying about their life? They're not satisfied. They're thrown down. Everything's being taken away. They're not getting anything out of anything. Life is nothing but a big zero for his people when they sin. And it makes God righteously indignant, righteously angered. See, sin hurts God, and there's no question. But I don't believe that's why God is so upset about it here. I believe he's upset about it because of what it does to people. What it does to us. I think it breaks God's heart that we rip ourselves off from having holiness and purity and righteousness and peace and joy and rest and the things that, right, that he offers to us, and we rip ourselves off from those things. And that's really, I believe, the controversy he has with his people. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to yourself and allow yourself to be empty and be a reproach and be a hissing? In other words, that's all that you can get from sin. That's all you can get from walking away from God's statutes or God's ways. That's all that can happen. You're a reproach. That's it. And for the Lord, it would just be the ultimate heartbreak for him. And I think this is still true. We call it today something different. We don't call it a reproach, but we call it a grieving of the Holy Spirit when we persist in sinning or persist in going against God. We call it quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. God's Spirit in us is grieved or quenched when we persist in things that aren't of him. And that is something that God has paid for with his own blood. But I believe he still, obviously, according to the New Testament, is grieved deeply over it. Is it because he is hurt? Are God's feelings hurt when we sin? I'm not sure about that. I think that God is not a creature or a being that is without feelings. I believe that he is a person. It's the three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is a personality, if you would. And so he does have relational kind of heartfelt, if you would, according to his own words. He deals with that with us. And can we hurt God? Yes. When Jesus wept, was that not God weeping? When he cried at times, wasn't that pain that he was experiencing? Yeah. So can we hurt God? Yeah. And some people would say, well, what kind of a God is that if you can hurt him? Loving God. You can't have love without being able to be hurt. You know that's true. You know that's just about the truest thing there is, right? We always hurt the ones we love. The pain is part of the love process, isn't it? To have the ability to love means you have the ability to feel pain, experience hurt, heartbreak. So in this way, God's saying, wow, you know, you've become this reproach, not just against me, but against yourselves. You've totally robbed yourself. Jesus, you know, declared, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Right? Now that sounds good to me. Doesn't it? Rest always sounds good to me anymore. Just get me started on resting. You know, I mean, it feels good to rest. It sounds good to have rest, especially for my soul. Because sin and all that goes along with it wearies me, wearies us. Jesus wasn't just talking about tired people when he said, come unto me if you're, you know, heavy laden and wearied. He means with the life of all that's involved with sin and hurt and pain and agony, all the things that go along with it. He says, come unto me with that because I'm the one that can remedy that with rest for your soul. He didn't say rest for your body. He didn't really indicate any physical rest. He's talking about internal resting. Can I come into your presence, Lord, and just collapse in your arms? That's the idea. That's what he's offering. That's what Jesus was really talking about. And I have to do that. You? I have to be able to do that. One of the greatest things that is involved with a relationship with the Lord is that you can do that. You can't do that with everybody. I mean, you know, they can't hold you up. You know, they're ready to collapse too. Right? Nothing like two collapsing people colliding. Down you go. But the Lord is my strength. I can collapse on him. He's strong. Right? He's got strong arms. He, you know, I always love the picture of Peter sinking in the sea and Jesus reaching down and just pulling him up out of there like, wow, he's strong. He's strong. He can hold me up. He can pull me up. He can handle it when I collapse. This is the idea. God is hurt because his people hurt themselves. And sin hurts me. Notice what happened to them as a result. So watch this now. And now Micah chimes in verse 1 of chapter 7. And Micah says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. All of a sudden Micah says, oh man, this is just so desolate. I'm desiring to have some of the first ripe fruits of the vine, but there isn't anything left. It's like after the harvest is done, there's no fruit anywhere. Everything's gone. This is the condition of the people, as if they had just been, you know, reaped and there's nothing left. Someone went through with a sickle and just hacked all the vines down. And now Micah says, oh man, this is not good. He says, the good man has perished out of the earth. He can't seem to find anyone that's doing well with the Lord. And there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Everybody is just out for themselves. And Micah is just in despair about it. He says that they may do evil with these nets with both hands earnestly, that they can just take advantage of each other. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. They're all after it for themselves so they can just get whatever they can get, and doesn't matter who it hurts. Doesn't matter who goes down as a result. This is a picture of a society that once had God at its center, and now he can't seem to be found anywhere in the reality of these people's lives. He's nowhere to be found. So all Micah can see is this condition of man. Now, he says there's no one around. Now, is that true? Well, no. Remember Elijah said the same thing when he was in the cave after he was running from Jezebel. Talked about that earlier. Remember, Elijah said, oh, Lord, it's just me. Just me and you, Lord. There's nobody else. Right? And God's like, no, that's not right. No, I've got thousands of guys that are still walking with me. That's not just you. Right? And Micah here, I mean, it's the same thing. It's not just Micah. There's others that are truly walking with the Lord, the remnant, and those that are really in a relationship with the Lord. But it doesn't look like there's anyone. Can you relate to that? in a society like this one or this one that we're in, doesn't it look that way? Hard to find, isn't it? Who's really doing well in this society of ours, you know, or theirs? And he says, now watch, he says, the best of them is a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. These people are like thorns. The best of them. The best of them are like a thorn hedge, right? You ever been around a thorn hedge? You don't want to get near it. Well, that's the idea with these people. You wouldn't want to get near them. They're so prickly, you see. The day, though, of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. The watchmen were men like Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? These prophets, they were the watchmen. And these watchmen were the ones that would call out the warning. And they had watchmen on the walls of every city that was fortified. And the watchman would stand, and if an enemy was on its way to that city, the watchman would cry out the warning. And so the prophets were watchmen for the societies of Israel, and they would cry out when there's going to be judgment coming. And so this is what the prophets have been doing. And he says, it's time for the visitation. This isn't a good thing. Oh, we're going to get some visitors. That's not going to be good. This is not a visit you want. It's a visit of judgment. The judgment's coming for a visit. And there is going to be perplexity. They're going to be all perplexed about this. So he says now, and this is what happened back then. And this is what will happen in any culture, any society that goes through the same thing. Let me just say this. He says in verse 5, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. No one could trust anyone. Men couldn't trust their own wives. He says, the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. Family members couldn't even trust each other. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Ouch. Why? I'll tell you why. And this is coming for us. Our society's heading this direction. And, you know, the Bible says, don't be surprised. Paul says there in Colossians that don't be surprised when in the last days, he says, children will have no respect for their parents. Men's love will wax cold against each other. There will be a society, a culture of insensitivity. No one cares. It's cold and it's frigid. And here's why. The truth had been stomped out. God's word had been taken out, replaced by religiosity and all kinds of formality, where the people are actually thinking they can make a deal with God somehow for their sin. And that's a real possibility, or it's real workable for us. That works for us. But God was nowhere to be found in their homes or in their lives personally. And when the truth, folks, is no longer the standard for a society, then its end is not far away. A society will start to crumble when truth is not the standard of it any longer. What a people believe, and I mean directly linked to what God's word says, when a culture, a society departs from that, and I mean departs, I mean it has once stood for it and now does not, then that society's in trouble. There's a greater responsibility for a culture that was once governed by God that is no longer governed by God. It would be better that the country wasn't governed by God at all. There's a real heavy responsibility placed on his people. And when their standard removed God's truth from its place, then they are approaching the end. And this is why the judgment for them is coming. And when man's word, when a man can't say, I'll give you my word on that. Now, that used to be something, didn't it? You know, maybe some of you are old enough to remember that. A handshake was all you needed. Huh? I got my word on it. Shake my hand and we're done, right? That was a contract. That was good as gold right there, right? When a man's word isn't good anymore, then, you know, everything starts to fall apart. The standard by which we are living under in our society is not the truth anymore, is it? In fact, we've had presidents that can lie straight at the camera and nothing happens. We have men that are expected almost to do something corrupt. And when they do, it's no surprise. Right? It's getting to be commonplace in the news, isn't it? I mean, almost everyone in politics, in the government, is messing around or doing something here or doing that. And it's kind of like nobody really seems to care about it. But boy, if you speak the truth, you are a terrorist. Huh? What happened there? Well, the truth isn't the standard by which we live anymore. The lies of the devil are what our standard has become. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in big trouble, heading for the same end that these people were headed for. Same place. They had thrown the truth out, and now families were their own enemies. The man's worst enemies were in his own household. That's a bummer, right? So now, this is the voice of the true believer speaking in these next set of verses. And this is key. I'll clue us in as to who's speaking here, because there's a number of different discussions going to take place in the last part of this chapter. So the voice of the remnant, the true believers, speak up and say, therefore I will look unto the Lord. When this is happening, the true believer says, I'm looking to the Lord. So in our society today, folks, this is what you can do. You need to look to the Lord. I mean, if you look around today, you'll get bummed, discouraged, right? Fearful even. But our eyes are not to be fixed on the things of this world. We're to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And so, therefore, I will look to the Lord, they say. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I'm going to pray. I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch and pray, as Jesus said. Right? Jesus said, watch and pray. Keep your eyes on me and pray. Because time is short, right? The days are evil. And he says, now, they continue, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. This is the true believer saying, look, you can persecute, you can say I'm an idiot for doing what I do, but I'm going to tell you right now, when I'm in the dark, the Lord's my light. He's the light for me in darkness. And I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I don't mind when the Lord rebukes me, this true believer says. These believers say, I'll bear that indignation because I have sinned against him. I'm not looking to make a deal with the Lord for my sin. That deal's been sealed. And if I sin against him, I'll just take the lumps for it because it's what I need. And he's not talking about judgment here as to condemnation, but discipline, right? Under correction. There's a difference, isn't there? We don't get judged to condemnation for sinning as believers, but we do get disciplined for correction as believers. And the true believer says, I'll take it, right? I'll take that because it's right. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Someone else, he says, is going to be pleading the cause, and he's going to be executing judgment on another. Well, who would that be? Christ. Just a preview there of Jesus Christ. The true believer back then knew that there was a substitute that was coming for their sin. And that's what they banked on. That's what they put their faith in, the one that would come. And I shall behold his righteousness, he says. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? People say that to you and me today, don't they? Where's the Lord now? I mean, come on. Well, he's coming back, we say. Yeah, right. People have been saying that forever. Right? Peter said that. Peter said that people are going to say that. Where is his coming? You've been saying that forever. And Peter said, hey, Lord's not slack about his promises, but desires none to perish. So you can look that person in the eye and say, maybe God doesn't want you to go to hell. And that's why he hasn't come back yet. Right? Aren't we glad he didn't come back 50 years ago, some of us? Right? I'm glad he waited. And so here he says, you know, the enemies are going to be shamed that say that kind of stuff. Where is the Lord? Mine eyes shall behold her, this enemy of mine. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Those that have held that position over the centuries up to the very end of the last days when Jesus returns, they will be defeated. They will go down. And this is future, obviously, because this never happened at the end of the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity for Israel and Judah. That didn't take place yet, but that's still future. Now shall she be trodden down. It says that's then in the future. Now Micah speaks up. This is Micah talking. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Micah says that all the things that are building up judgment, all the things that are stacking up, and boy, I'll tell you what, some people are stacking up things that are going to be against them in judgment, right? You know, we used to have that saying, see, I wouldn't want to be you, right? There are some people, I'm like, oh my goodness, wow, unless you get saved, oh boy. Because they are stacking up, right? And is that true? I mean, can you stack up heavier judgment? Yeah. If you're not saved, God's righteousness will judge you according to your works. That's one of the most horrific statements in the Bible, that a man will be judged by what he has done. See, I am so blessed that I'm not going to be judged. I don't want judgment. I don't want justice, right? I want mercy, grace. That's all I want. Lord, just grace and mercy for me, right? Justice? Uh-uh. Right? What's fair? No. I want what's unfair, right? I want mercy and grace. That's it. Don't judge me by what I've done. But there are people that are going to be judged for exactly that. And so all the things they're racking up, it's like, whew. And there are degrees of that judgment. The Bible teaches that. God is fair in the sense that he is just and righteous. If you want that, he will do that with you. So a man who says, well, I only committed this many sins when I was in the world. Okay, well, we'll judge you for those. Right? You want justice? Then we'll judge you for that. Yeah, but what about all the good things they did? What things are those? God will say. I mean, all we're looking at here is sin. Well, I did some good stuff. All we're talking about is sin. Ooh, And then there's others who have racked up far more transgression against the Lord. Did horrific things. We've talked about this before. There are people who have done horrific things in this world, and if they don't get saved, there's some unleashing of judgment for them that's more severe than the guy who didn't do, so to speak, as much in his thinking. It's all sin, but you can't just rack it up. Some people say, well, I'm going to hell, I might as well just rack it up. I wouldn't. What are you thinking? Every single one of those things is going to be paid for by you for eternity. I mean, even if you don't believe in God, I mean, you're going to believe in the judgment when it's all said and done. And you're going to know there was a God. I think one of the most tragic things about hell is it's going to be the last thing that that person will see before outer darkness is the face or the imagery of the Almighty God, which will be in the face of Jesus Christ. Because no one can see God. Everything we see in God is in the face of Christ. And he will be the righteous judge. And the last thing they see is him, and then they're in outer darkness, knowing that there was a God, knowing that their entire life was against him. I can't even begin to imagine. But that would be like for a minute, much less eternity, forever. So these people are saying, you're laughing at us for believing in God. But one day, you're going to get the fruit of your doings, verse 13 says. You're going to experience everything that's coming to you. So now Micah speaks again, feed thy people with thy rod. He's now speaking to the Lord. The flock of thine heritage, which dwells solidarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Micah says, oh Lord, treat your people like a shepherd would and feed them like in the days of old, or in the good old days, so to speak. And watch now, the Lord now answers verse 15. And he says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. God says, I will. I'll bless my people. I'm going to treat them. You know, like the imagery of them being brought out of slavery of Egypt into the promised land, right? That's what God's saying. I'm going to do that for my people. And he says, the nation shall see and be confounded. When God fulfills his promise to Israel, it will confound the rest of the world. And this is coming up shortly, I believe. It's going to confound the rest of the world, all the nations, at all their might. They're going to see how mighty God's hand is upon Israel. Some point here very shortly. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They're going to just cover themselves up, mouth and ears, just like, I don't want to see this, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to do this. You know, I can't bear to look at how mighty God's hand is upon Israel. That's what the nations are going to do. They're going to be just totally blown away. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. They're going to be at some point. When people talk about God today and they say things so callously and so disrespectfully, you know, you cringe, right? I mean, it's like, it hurts, doesn't it? It kind of feels like a slap in the face when someone uses the Lord's name in vain or talks about God in a disrespectful way. It's very offensive. It's one of the most offensive things, isn't it? You know, talk about me if you want to, but boy, when you talk about God, oh man, that just, right? Why is that? It's the same reason that you cry, Abba, Father. as we looked at in Galatians 4, because the Spirit within you cries, Abba, Father. And when you're hit. Now, when I was, you know, just living my life of sin unsaved, you know, that didn't bother me, honestly. But when you have a relationship with God and His Spirit's in you, the Spirit in you grieves when He hears that. And that's why it hurts, right? It's the Holy Spirit in me. And when He hears something unholy spoken about Him, it grieves Him. But one of these days, they're going to really get a good dose of what the Lord is all about. And they are going to be afraid. And they are going to be like, oh boy, right? I spoke about Him. I hated Him. I disrespected everything about Him. One day they're going to be dealt with for that. And then, finally, at the end of this whole thing, the declaration from Micah, who is a God like unto thee? Who's a God like you, God, he says, that pardoneth iniquity? What kind of God does that? Pardons iniquity, pardons sin, you know, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Notice that. People say, well, is all sin forgiven? It is. It's paid for. Let's put it that way. But not everybody experiences the forgiveness of sin, because the basis of receiving forgiveness of sin is believing in, trusting in Christ. So note this, that the passing over of the transgression is for the remnant of his heritage, for those that truly believe. Now, the tragic thing about someone going to hell is that they will go to hell for one sin. Well, they'll pay for all of them in hell, but they'll be sent there for one. Because all manner of sin is forgiven a man, Jesus said, except this one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of Christ. It's the one sin that will send every person that ends up in hell there. Is for that one thing, because all other manner of sin could be forgiven a man. But here it says that the only ones that really experience that are the remnant of his heritage, because he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And Micah says, what kind of God is that, that pardons iniquity, that passes by transgression for those that believe, and delights in mercy? That's our God. Aren't you glad that he delights in mercy? It brings him a great deal of joy and delight to show mercy to you. That's why his mercy is new every morning. Good morning, he says to you, I have fresh mercy. I know I wake up every day using that. Glad that it's there. You? I'm glad the Lord wakes up every morning with me saying, fresh mercy. Get your mercy right here. Fresh every morning. Right? Aha, thanks. You delight in giving mercy, Lord. I'm so blessed by that. And then he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, verse 18 and 19 are quoted by the Jews during a celebration they kind of take on every Jewish New Year. They call it Rosh Hashanah. And this kind of celebration is called Tashlik, which literally means you will cast. And what they do is on Rosh Hashanah, on the Jewish New Year, they gather. Groups of people gather, and they go down to a body of water, whether it be a stream or a river or whatever, and they take pieces of paper that have prayers of confession and so forth on the paper, on the pieces of paper. And when they get to the river or the water, they quote these verses. They read these verses from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, especially the last part of verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And they take all these paper pieces with confessions of sin and they throw them into the water. And the pictures, the casting away, that will cast all my sin, right? It's now same kind of language that's used to describe our sins are now as far as the east is from the west. He will remember our iniquity no more. Now, anyone who has just an ounce of integrity about who they are will understand how great of a statement that is, that there won't be any sin held on my account. It will be separated from me as far as the east is from the west, or thrown into the sea, to the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. And what good news that is. Now, of course, the Jews use this as another ritual celebration. They don't even understand, they don't even acknowledge what it really means. The ones responsible, the one that took the sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, who puts it in the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again, is the burden bearer, Jesus Christ. And yet they can celebrate this ceremony called Tashlich, casting away, and really not even getting it that it was Christ, the Messiah. He came to do that. So it's a very interesting thing that the Jews do this to this day. They'll do this along with many other celebrations and feast days and so forth, celebrating the very thing that God has already accomplished on their behalf through Christ. But it's just like the people in the days of Micah going and practicing all these things, and yet God is there saying, what did I do that you would be so tired of me that you would turn my blessing of really casting away your sin into some kind of religious activity that you're just going through the motions with? What happened here? And this is still going on today. And it's not just in the Jewish belief system. It's in Christianity. There's people that do this, you know, that are playing out their Christian role in the same kind of way, where they go through the practices and the ceremonies and so forth, but not really in a relationship with God at all through Christ. And verse 20, finally, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. God, you will perform the truth. What truth? Well, the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Meaning, this is what we talked about on Sunday with Galatians chapter 4. It's the promise. God will perform the truth of the promise he made to Abraham, to Jacob, to you, to me. What is that? What's the promise? God said, I will make a covenant with you. And I will keep the covenant. And I will fulfill the covenant. I will not only make it, but I will be the one that completes it. And I will fulfill it. You won't keep it, God was saying. You won't keep the covenant. You'll break it constantly. So the only way this works is if I make the covenant and keep it and make sure that it happens all the way to the end, which is what he's saying here. You're going to keep, you're going to perform the truth of that. The thing that you swore, the thing that you promised to us so long ago, you're going to fulfill that and keep it all the way to the end. See, I'm safely tucked into heaven already. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. Because he promised. It's a promise he made. Well, not if you misbehave. Oh boy. You better hope that's not so. Right? You better just trust that the promise God made is good and that he has the power to make that happen all the way into heaven. Right? Not works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you saved us. That's it. That's the only thing we've got, is his promise. People say, well, you know, you can't really know if you're going to get to heaven. I mean, you can't really know that for sure. Oh, yes, you can. Well, you know, you might mess up. Well, that's not a if. That's not an if. That's a when and how often. The reason I know is because of the promise. His word is good. His vow, his promise is sure. I'm as sure of heaven as God's word, and I don't think I can be any surer than that. He promised, and therefore I'm going to make it. This is what Micah is saying. You promised, Lord, so it will happen. You will perform the truth of this. And you know, God was trying to get that through to his people. And really, you know what the most important event of this whole thing, even unto the last days, even on into the kingdom and all the rest, do you know what the most important event is? It is not, folks, that God has given Israel victory over their enemies. The real event that's of most importance is that God has had victory over Israel, which means governed by God. And that's for me too. The big event in my life is not that God is going to give me victory over the enemy and over sin and over that. That's great. But the biggest thing that God accomplishes is that he has victory. He's victorious over me. That I have submitted myself. I have bowed before him. That's the biggie. All the rest of it, that's a piece of cake for him. Right? Oh, yeah. Oh, you got an enemy? Oh, I'm scared. Right? God would say, oh, that's scary. Right? Oh, someone's threatening you? Ooh, I'm shaking in my boots. Right? As the psalmist says, God will laugh when someone comes against him. Right? He will have them in derision. He is not threatened in any way, shape, or form by anything the enemy, Satan, all his demons, and all the people of this world that would come against me. He's not scared one bit. He's not threatened by that. That's not a big deal for him to give me victory over sin or over the enemy in this life of mine. It's not a big deal. What's the big deal? To get me to submit to him, to bow to him, to trust him, to lean on his strength, to lean on his might, and just abandon everything else and say, Lord, you are my God. You are my king. I'm not trusting anything or anyone else, just you. That is the big victory for God. Amen? That's what this is about. That's what this is all about. God wins me, you. He can defeat the enemy just like that. No problem. But for him to win me over, he woos me. Spirit draws me. He brings me close with words of love and kindness and mercy. He draws me. He wants to win me over. Boy, when he does, that's victory. That's what heaven is, folks. We're done arguing. We're done putting up the fight. We're done resisting his will. We're finished with standing on our own, trying to work things out in our own strength. We are done. We are in his presence, and we are all just at his feet saying, holy, holy, holy. You win. You won. You won. Right? How awesome that's going to be, right? How amazing that's going to be, just to be in his presence, and the argument is over. Free. Huh? Awesome. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just this amazing prophecy and the richness of what you have done, the promise that you have made. Oh, Lord, it's so good. There's nothing that compares. Even as Micah said, who is like you who pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions for those that would trust you? Lord, you delight in giving out mercy, and we delight in receiving it. We're so blessed that you love us and that you want to win us over. I pray tonight that perhaps, Lord, for some of us, as we go to the table, maybe you would have us more. We would allow you to win us over more by simply laying down selfishness and pride and self-sufficiency. That we would confess sin and, Lord, just acknowledge that we've sinned against you, and we know that, there's been a price paid for that already. But we desire, Lord, to be intimate with you, allowing you to have more access to our hearts and to our lives, and that would be victory. Lord, you will have victory over the enemy. You will bring us through this life. You will fulfill your promise to save us based on your covenant, and the covenant in your own blood. And we know that's true, but Lord, help us tonight to see the potency, the power of submission to you, to surrender to you. Win us over tonight, Lord, just simply by your grace and mercy, by your goodness, as we come to the table and eat again and drink again of you. Do that in us. May we surrender and be strengthened and be, again, just reignited in our hearts towards you tonight. We love you. We bless you. Help us to love you more. Help us, Lord, to surrender our lives more. Give us prompting of your Holy Spirit to do that. And draw us near, Lord, as we come into your presence at this time. Lord, do a work in us. We pray it. We ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.